2 Samuel, the very last chapter. If you run into 1 Kings, you've gone just a bit too far. 2 Samuel, chapter 24. While you're finding that, let me read our text for you. It comes from David. "Nay," says David, "I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." That's verse 24. Now let's read enough of the chapter to catch ourselves up with what's happening. Verse 1, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go, number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. Joab protests, but the king's word prevails. Verse 10. David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done foolishly. When David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer or counselor, saying, Go, say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning, even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear up an altar unto the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground and said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And David said unto Araunah, No, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. May the Lord give us understanding, appreciation, and application of this passage to our hearts today. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, gives David's resolve in his worship of God. David's resolve. He had been offered a free gift. The owner of the threshing floor offered both the oxen for sacrifice. He offered also the use of the threshing floor as a gift to David. And David's response to that was, "I will surely buy it of you at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." We're all acquainted with David's obvious transgression with Bathsheba. And in the weeks past, we've studied that and its impact upon David's life, upon the kingdom that he ruled, and the family that David headed. He paid a terrible price for that deliberate sin. But when we come to this chapter, the sin is more subtle. As a matter of fact, the Bible nowhere expressly tells us what was at the heart of the problem. In verse 1, we're given to understand that God had a case against the nation of Israel. We're not told what their transgression was, why God was angry with them. We are told that this is not the first time. And again, the text begins, again, God's people, the nation of Israel, habitually walked away from him. No matter how gracious and kind and loving God was to his people, they tended to be stiff-necked, selfish, idolatrous people. And very quickly, they would turn away from God and pursue their own personal agendas. And that would cause God great distress, and his anger would be aroused. What the sin was, we do not know. The problem becomes even more complicated as the verse continues. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them. The verb to move there, translated in the King James, moved, is to stimulate. The verse tells us that God provoked or stimulated David to number the people. And David, apparently feeling that he was following God's will, issued the order. Joab and all the commanders go out to carry out the king's directive. King David apparently feels that he's doing what God had asked him to do. It's not till the census is finished. The report is given. Perhaps David was sitting late in the night, thumbing his way through the pages of the report, when his inner spirit was grieved. And we read in verse 10, David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. I have done foolishly." I wish I could turn you to a verse now and explain that dilemma. I can't. There's no verse that I know of in Scripture that lets us off the hook. But I want you to understand this morning that you and I are involved in complex decisions far more sophisticated than what it appears on the surface. And you and I find ourselves often in the same position David is in. We thought we were doing what we felt God wanted us to do. Later, we discover that our perceptions were not correct. The tendency, of course, is to blame God. It's God's fault. David doesn't do that. David assumes the responsibility and confesses that he has sinned. Now remember, this whole situation begins with God's anger against the nation. In some manner, in some way, they had provoked God's wrath. And God is not capricious. God does not take pleasure in judgment. We may correctly assume that the occasion of God's anger was justified, that whatever the nation had done was sufficient provocation for God to respond with anger. And now David finds himself caught in the middle. You and I can drift through life thinking it's a pretty simple process. Then we open the scriptures and we discover that there's a whole unseen world, webbed relationships. We are citizens of two kingdoms. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We're also citizens of this great land in which we live. Many times the interests of those two kingdoms divide and stretch us. They're going in different directions. And we're caught. How many times has God wanted to bring judgment against a neighbor, a friend, a relative, a son, a parent, a community? And God has stimulated or provoked you or me to take action. And we took action, feeling we were following God's direction, only to discover later that the action was not warranted. We live in a very complex world. And all of us sit here this morning surrounded by complex situations, deep mysteries. God responds to David's cry for repentance by sending the prophet. The prophet comes and says, David, God's going to give you your choice. It's the only time in Scripture I know of where God condescends to a human counselor. God says, here are your options, David. Choose one. And David is permitted to select from the menu of God's intended means of judgment. Now understand, David has been taken very seriously by God. Since David was the instrument God chose to use to create this situation, God now invites David to participate further. David can't wave off the judgment. There's not a fourth option, none of the above. David takes this very seriously. And he cries back out to the prophet. He says in verse 14, I am in a great strait. I am in deep consternation. This is an overpowering responsibility to participate with God in the choice of the form of judgment his anger will take. I'll let you go ahead and fill in the rest of the blanks. What I've wanted you to see this morning is that David came to the place where he recognized that God is great and God is good, and David is mistaken And yet this great God values David and invites David to participate with him in things eternal. That's where worship begins. Before we can worship God, we have to discover afresh our unworthiness to do so. God has to often take people who learn to worship him through circumstances that break their pride, that crush their self-esteem, that bring them to perplexity, to grief, to a sense of helplessness before they will ever worship. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here, he quoted the prophet Isaiah and applied that prophecy to the people around him. He said, "These people with their lips praise me, but their hearts are far from me." And we so easily approach God in worship that is repetitious and learned. We love to sing the old hymns, and we sing them to the place they become rote, empty, devoid of content. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Did you really mean that this morning when you sang it? Or did you just fall in the rhythm of saying what the songwriter wrote? Vance Havner, a great Southern evangelist, used to say, "More lying takes place on Sunday morning from 11 to 12 in the worship service than any other single hour throughout the week." He was poking fun at our empty expression of truth through the songs we sing and the prayers we affirm. God brought his servant David to a set of circumstances where David is now broken. David sees that he has sinned. David understands the necessity of the judgment of God upon the people who have transgressed. David is helpless to stop the judgment, and he is forced to confess that he doesn't have an answer. That's why David would later say, "I will not offer to this God of holiness and wrath, wisdom and righteousness, I will not offer to him an empty burnt offering. I will not take something that has cost me nothing and offer it to God as an expression of my devotion to him." There's a second thing in this passage. When David casts himself upon the mercy of God, God then sends the plague. The passage suggests that God shortened the time. He had said to David, 3 days of plague, and yet the text tells us that beginning on the morning that David made this choice, God started the plague, and the plague continued until the time appointed. In the process of carrying out this awful plague, 70,000 fresh graves were opened in the land. It must have been a serious offense. And as the angel is carrying out the execution of this great plague, God does a second special thing for David. You'll see it there in verse 17. "David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people." Don't miss that. David was privileged by God to see the messenger, the angelic messenger who executed God's wrath. We don't know a great deal about these creatures we call angels, and sometimes we flippantly think of them as soft, furry, fuzzy, winged, white, nice pieces of decoration. They are powerful beings. Under the execution of the wrath of God, this one angel left behind him in his wake 70,000 dead people. He takes his sword and is about to extend the wrath of God against the city of Jerusalem and its peoples, and God stays him. God says, whoa, stop, enough, enough, enough. David is permitted by God to watch this. David gets to see this messenger of justice. And I think out of that, David is awed again at the majesty and power and greatness of this God, who through one of his myriad of angels is able to bring such destruction, such terrible infliction of judgment upon mortals. David, as he sees the angel, understands that the 70,000 didn't die accidentally. That the plague wasn't just another one of those natural occurrences. But behind the 70,000 dead was the direct intervention of God in a specific judgment executed by angelic power. And when David sees that, David cries out the second time. Look at it. Lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. David expresses here the same heart that you find in the Lord Jesus Christ. From the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In the Garden of Gethsemane, God the Son took upon himself the responsibility for paying for the sins of all of us. Isaiah the prophet picked up on this and wrote, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That is, the natural inclination of all of our hearts is to be self-centered, self-driven, and we very naturally do the things that we feel are going to benefit me. Like a natural reflex in a sheep. Very narrow in our focus. Very determined to satisfy and please and exalt and pleasure ourselves. It's when David sees that bold angel, David realized how very helpless, how very weak the people are. And David cries out that God would place the burden of the execution of this wrath upon himself. David, twice now, has confessed his sin. In both cases, in both instances, God has brought David to recognize his worthlessness, his helplessness. Before the awesome power and holiness of this God. So God gives David instruction, and with this we close. God responds to David by telling him how the plague can be stayed. Go up, David, God sends word to him. Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And so according to the word of the Lord, verse 19, David goes up. Now, Arauna apparently owned the top part of Mount Moriah. This would have been outside the city of David, which was constructed further down the ridge. And up at the higher elevation of Mount Moriah, this Jebusite owned the land. And at the top is where the threshing floor was constructed. The threshing floor was a platform, flat and much like the one I'm standing on, only it was at the top of the hill. It was at the top of the hill so that the breezes that would flow, the winds that would blow, would be strongest there. And the grain that was harvested out in the fields would be brought there, and through a combination of animals walking over the grain, the husks would be broken, and the inside kernel of the wheat would fall out, and then the farmer would take an instrument and throw that into the air. The breeze would lift the lighter straw and the husk and blow it away. The heavier, valuable grain would fall to the floor of the threshing floor to later be gathered and stored. The wind would blow away the straw. The heavier grain would fall to the bottom, the threshing floor. That's exactly the picture of what God had been doing. Or 70,000, like straw, had been blown away in the judgment of God. David was like the wheat falling to the threshing floor. The threshing floor pictures a place of judgment, a place of separation, a place of evaluation, a place where things that are not important are stripped away. Things that used to be important are discarded. And the valuable grain is separated and used. The threshing floor. God said, use the threshing floor as a place of sacrifice. Buy the threshing floor, build an altar, and bring a sacrifice to me. Throughout the scripture, the law of God is very clear. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. God instructed his people that someone must pay the price when sin is practiced. Sin does not go unrewarded. And the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are separated from God by our sinful choices. And if we want to be in favor with God, we must find a way to die. And of course, that's what Calvary was all about. Jesus Christ came into the world to be that sin sacrifice, to pay for those sins. And he did it as our substitute so that his death on our behalf was reckoned by God as sufficient for my death. And God accepts the payment of my sin as suffered by Jesus. And so I am substituted and set free. I am forgiven and set free. And Jesus died on the cross in fulfillment of all the sacrifices that took place on this threshing floor on Mount Moriah. Because the threshing floor that David purchased here became the foundation for the temple that Solomon would build. And all the sacrifices that took place in the temple of Solomon, and then the later temple that was rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple that stood there when Jesus himself walked upon the earth. All of those sacrifices at that special place were appointed by God to point man to God's solution to our sin and judgment, and that's through sacrifice. And that sacrifice would be Jesus Christ himself. So David goes up to Araunah under the direction of God, and he proposes to buy the place, and Araunah says, here, I'll give it to you. It's yours. Just use it. Take my oxen. Kill them. Make them the animals to be used for the sacrifice. Take the oxen's yoke. Use it as the wood for the sacrifice. Use everything I've got, David. David says, no, can't do that. I need to pay the price. I will not offer burnt sacrifices unto the Lord my God of that which costs me nothing. In my research this week, I came across an interesting story about a very wealthy man. He lived a long time ago, And he was distributing his wealth on his deathbed, and there had been a prized animal, one of the livestock, that had become lost. And so the gentleman wrote in his will, if the lost animal is recovered, give it to the children. If it stays lost, give it to God. How often I'm like that man. I want to give to God what's left over. You know, I don't want to begin my pay period by honoring God with the tithe. I want a way to make sure all the other bills are paid, and then if there's anything left over, then I may give something to the Lord. I don't want to sacrifice those precious early morning hours when my mind is fresh to spend time with God and His Word. I want to get immediately involved in the activities of my day, and then at the end of the day, if I can stay awake and there's any strength left over, then I'll give some time to God. I have all these other things that are important to do. And after I've done all those things, then if there's something left over, I'll give it to God. David was profoundly impressed with the worth of God. And he would not insult God. He would not compromise himself by offering to God what was lost or what was another person's possession. What you think God is worth is not determined by what you sing or what I say. It's determined by what I pay. Now, hear me carefully. It's not that my sacrifice earns favor with God. It's that my sacrifice expresses the true value I place upon God. It's not that by my pain I buy His pleasure or His favor. It's that my pain, my sacrifice, the price I pay for what I give God is the only honest expression of how valuable God is to me. So, how valuable is God? What's He worth? How do you measure your expression of devotion to Him? Our Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to give to You that which costs us nothing and to feel good and pious about it. Even feel smug that we snookered somebody and that we were able to go through the pretense of loving You without any emotion on our part at all. We are very skilled, Father. Our foolish and sinful and deceitful hearts are very accomplished at playing games this way. And I pray that today You would strip me of all that pretense, all that outward emptiness, and persuade me of what You taught David here, that Your judgment is very real, Your righteousness is very real, my sin is very real, the consequences of my sin is very real, and that You, O God, have made a way through sacrifice that I can express to You my sorrow for sin and my worth of You. Lord, make each of us uncomfortable with offering to You sacrifices that are empty, serving You with leftover energy, giving You the fragments that remain from our time, while we keep the best for ourselves. Like David, may we refuse to offer to you things that are not important to us.